Last year, somebody told me the joke about the old Welshman who loved rugby football. And the story goes that the old Welshman, close to dying, every evening would be praying beside his bed that there might be rugby football in heaven. And night after night he prayed, and night after night he heard nothing, until one evening he received a vision. And a messenger said to him, "I have brought you good news and bad news. Which would you like first?" And the old Welshman said, "I'll have the good news." And the messenger from heaven said, "There is rugby football in heaven." And the Welshman said, "Now what's the bad news?" And the messenger said, "You're on the wing for Saturday." Now, I remember when I heard that, I was amused, as you may be amused. Later, as I thought about the joke, it seemed to me to be one of those amusing but unhelpful jokes, as so many good jokes are. And the reason is that it underlines the view of the non-Christian that basically heaven is going to be an inferior place. In other words, the non-Christian view tends to be that if there is a heaven, it's a place that we may have to go to, but we would prefer, we want to stay here. And if you look at most jokes or cartoons about heaven, they reflect the same view, don't they? You've got pearly gates and a foolish St. Peter asking silly questions out the front. Inside you've got clouds, halos, wings, people sitting looking bored and still isolated and lonely, and all the conversations from one man on a cloud to the other man on the cloud are conversations about regrets or confusions or slander. Isn't that true? Now, when you look through the New Testament, you find things like this. The Apostle Paul says, "To live is Christ and to die is gain. My desire," he says, close to death, "is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Now, the secular view puts that completely back to front, doesn't it? The secular version of that says, "To live is gain, and to die is loss. My desire is to stay, for that is far better." Or the Apostle Paul says in another place, "What no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived, God has prepared for those who love him." Jesus prayed, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now, therefore, the emphasis of the New Testament is that the more you and I conform to godly thinking, the more we will see heaven as superior, and the more we will love the thought of being there. That's not a bad test. And if you look at the New Testament, you find that that's the view of the apostles. And when they were biblically minded about heaven, they were biblically minded about earth. And they did great good. Now, of course, if you think the opposite, if you think that heaven is inferior and earth is everything, well, then you'll turn the Lord's Prayer upside down, won't you? And you'll pray, "Our Father in heaven, may my name be honored here. May my little kingdom come quickly, and may my will be done." And in fact, sad to say, that's the burden that's on our natural hearts. Now, before we look at Revelation 21, we need to ask two quick questions. The first of them is this: why is it that a Christian can speak confidently about heaven? You say it's all very well to come and look at a chapter in the Bible about heaven, but what's your authority? Well, we have to say that our authority is Jesus because of Easter. In other words, because Christ has gone to death and through and back, we have one authority on the afterlife. Now, of course, there'll be some people who will die and be resuscitated, but they won't move through death to new life as Jesus moved through death to new life. And in fact, if you look at what goes on in many of the seances, as I think Jim Packer says in one of his books, you'll see that the subjects of concern are distressingly trivial. But when you look at the New Testament, you find that they are matters of eternity. Therefore, you see, we're not meant to be guessers about heaven. I hear this all the time. People say, well, you can't know, can you? And you feel like opening up the end of all the Gospels and saying, well, Jesus came back that we might know. It's no good me telling you what I think, and it's no good you telling me what you think, but it is good if we look at what Jesus says, because he is an authority. Therefore, we're not meant to be in darkness anymore. That's why Paul says in Acts 17, the times of ignorance have now been overlooked. But God has prepared a day in which he will judge the world, and he has given proof of that by the raising of a man from death. And then secondly, I wonder what each individual here actually believes about their future. I wish I could ask each one individually. I wonder what you yourself think about heaven. I wonder if you fall into the category of the hopers, or whether you fall into the category of the knowers. I wonder if you find it arrogant that any person can say they know where they stand. And yet that's the emphasis of Scripture. Paul says, I know whom I've believed. John says in his last letter, in his first letter, that we're meant to know. So I wonder whether you have a biblical view of heaven or a secular view, and to help us, we're going to look at the biblical view. So will you look up Revelation 21? We began a short series on heaven last week, and I pointed out to you that these last two chapters in the Bible actually move off the earth like a rocket. It is as if we climb up all the stories of the house, and suddenly when we get to chapter 21, we step off and we've left the earth behind. And that's why he begins by saying, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Peter says in his second letter, since all these things are going to be dissolved, what sort of people should we be? And then verse 2, John in his revelation sees the bride. And the bride, of course, is the church. It's the people of God, now perfect, spotless, ready for a wedding with Jesus Christ. And then verse 3, which is our verse this morning. He says, I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. Now, I want to isolate from these chapters, actually, three thoughts. The first of them is the condescension of God. The second is the character of God. And the third, the centrality of God. So if you can remember those three C's, the condescension of God, the character of God, the centrality of God. First, the condescension. This is what I mean. If we put an exclamation mark in verse 3, where would you put it? Now, I think that it comes after the word men. It is as if the great surprise of the verse is that John is saying, or hearing, the dwelling of God is with men. And if we were underlining some of the words in verse 3, I think it would go like this, from the end of halfway through the verse. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. And that's the loud news, you see. That God will come and be with men. Now, we find it hard to keep company with inferiors. It's not natural for a superior intellect to enjoy the company of an inferior. It's not natural for a superior personality to be patient with an inferior. It's not natural for a superior power to be patient with an inferior. And therefore, the great surprise of verse 3 is that the Creator will dwell with his creatures. And the Bible never takes the view that we are natural company for God. The Bible takes the view that we are naturally unfit for God's company. And therefore, it is his condescension to associate with us. And I think in our best moments, we all believe that, don't we? We say, how is it possible? That's why some people don't believe the gospel. They say, it's too good. It's too good. News. But in our worst moments, we think we're very lovable, don't we? We think, well, it's natural that God would want to come and be with me. I mean, that's a natural thing for him to want to do, isn't it? I'm so lovable deep down in my heart. I'm the attractive person that everybody wants to be with. And in our worst moments, we think like that. And that's why Christians, you see, will always see Christmas as a remarkable event. Because in 100 Christmases, we will never fathom why Jesus Christ moved from heaven with God to crucifixion by men. We'll never fathom that. It will always be remarkable. You see, if we were loyal subjects of God, then we might understand His coming to visit us. But if our hearts are against Him, and they are, and we've proven that 100,000 times by ignoring God and by thinking that we can use God and by trespassing and by being careless, if our hearts are against God, why should He ever come to visit us? But it is into this antagonistic world that God has patiently condescended. Let me put this to you quite roughly. In our last house, we had an ant plague. I think I may even have mentioned this to you before. And I went along to the local hardware there, and they gave me a bottle of what was called ant rid. It looks like a honey. And you tip it at various places on the floor, and the ants gather around it and drink and disappear. Now, that's a natural way to treat ants, in my opinion. They're militant, they're uncooperative, they're determined little creatures, and all my shouting did nothing. So we then move on to plan B, which is the ant rid. Now, the amazing thing of the gospel is that the distance between a man and an ant is superseded by the difference between God and His creatures. And yet, instead of, as it were, pouring out a bottle of man rid and saying, well, all of you who are rebellious, drink this, God actually comes into the world, and Jesus stands up and says, if anyone comes to me, let him drink and live. That's grace. And in the Old Testament, God came and dwelt amongst His people. He moved among them. Let me give you some quotes. You'll have to tune in while I give you some quotes. Leviticus, God says, I will walk among you and will be your God. Ezekiel, my dwelling place shall be with them. And because the Israelites were tent people, God set up a special tent called the Tent of Meeting. And it was at the Tent of Meeting that He would offer sacrifices and that He would instruct them. So it was as if God camped with His people. Now, of course, the Jews who were spiritual understood that God was much bigger than the tent. In the same way, people who are Christians understand that God lives outside churches. So David, for example, in Psalm 24 says that the earth is the Lord's. But God came and met in that special tent. Now, when John begins his gospel and he says that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us, the little word there, dwelt among, is the word to camp out. So it literally says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled or tented with us. And when you use a word like that, it means that you come right in close. And of course, it has also other connotations of having a short stay, frail material. Those of you who in your boyhood or childhood camped out in your backyard courageously know what it was like to have to come in at about 10:15 when the monsters came out. And the tent is always a mark of impermanence and transience. Or Matthew begins the gospel by saying that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And when we come to Revelation 21, verse 3, and it says there that the dwelling of God is with men, He will dwell with them. It's the same tent word. But this time it doesn't mean transience, it means closeness. It doesn't mean impermanence, it means perfection. And that's the condescension of God. Now, friends, if you have no interest, if you have no amazement at the condescension of God, watch out. If we cannot, on our knees, be staggered that God should condescend to meet with people, woe to us. Second, the character of God. Now, this is an inexhaustible subject, and I don't want to exhaust you. But the question really is this. How can a perfect Creator God actually come among imperfect creatures? And in the Old Testament, it was because God laid down the way of survival. He gave them a plan whereby their disobedience could be dealt with by sacrifices. And it was a very strict and a very serious situation. There was a very short fuse in the Old Testament between sin and justice. And the Old Testament Israelites had to be very careful about sin. They had to be very careful about sacrifice, or else they got a very clear demonstration of God's justice. And after one national apostasy, God actually said, "I will not go up among you, lest I consume you, for you are a stiff-necked people." And God stipulated all through the Old Testament that if he dwelt in the midst, they must chuck out everything that was unholy and unclean, because he would have no rivals. You could not ask him to come and camp in the midst and then set up idols in your tent or idols in your heart. So Joel the prophet says this, "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is none else." Now, if to have the presence of God in the midst meant holiness, it also meant blessing. In the Old Testament, God rescued his people. He provided for them. He fought for them. He blessed them. He gave them many children and many crops. When Jesus came in the midst in the New Testament days, there was great blessing. There was healing. There was forgiveness. There was raising from the dead. There was blessing. There was hope and joy and reconciliation. And when you come to Revelation 21, 22, I want you to look with me at some of the marks of the presence of God. Look at verse 4. 21, 4. "When God is present in heaven, there will be perfect comfort. There will be no tears." Isn't that a precious promise? God will wipe away every tear. One of the Psalms tells us that God has kept a record of every tear. "Death shall be no more. There shall be no more mourning, nor crying, nor pain." That's because God will be there. Or then look at verse 6. He says, "To the thirsty I will give from the fountain of the water of life." In other words, the deepest thirst will be quenched. And look over at 22 verse 2. 12 kinds of fruit on the tree of life. Now, that's just a picture of abundance, isn't it? Then look at verse 8 of 21. "The cowardly, the faithless, the polluted, murderers, fornicators, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall be in the lake that burns." In other words, it will be a clean heaven, pure, perfect. Look at 21:23. "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God is its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Now, these sort of pictures are foreshadowed in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 25. He says that heaven will be a great feast, and the very best wine will be there, and the very fattest portions of meat. Isaiah 35 says that there will be a highway and nothing impure shall pass over it. Isaiah 11 says that the child shall play at the mouth of the adder's den, be able to go up to the spider's den, the spider's hole, play around, which is another way of saying that everything will be wonderful. Now, that is obvious, isn't it? Because if God is present perfectly, everything will be perfect. Everything imperfect will be driven out as light drives out darkness. That's why John says in his letter, "Brethren, we know now that we're children of God. We don't know what we shall be, but we do know this. When we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's natural, isn't it? As soon as you and I come face to face with a perfect God, all will be clean. I wonder if you've ever meditated on what it will be like to come face to face with God. Scripture tells us that he is spirit, so it will be hard to know exactly what it means. But John says we'll see him as he is. You think about that. That's the character of God, making everything perfect. And then thirdly, the centrality of God. Now, what is it that is missing in cartoons of heaven? Well, one of the things that is missing, and it's partly by necessity, is that there's no sense of worship. There's no sense of awe. There's no God. It's men in isolation. But all through Scripture, whenever God deals with men, he comes into the central place. In the Old Testament, he insists that the tent of meeting be right in the center, so that you cannot move around the camp without knowing that right at the center is the very reason you're there. Or in the New Testament, Jesus comes and he makes himself absolutely central. He says, for example, I'm the vine. My disciples are branches. In other words, if you're disconnected, you're dead. He says, I'm the bread of life. In other words, if you don't actually take me in, you cannot survive. He says, I'm the way. In other words, if you're not actually standing on me, you're not all right. He says, I am the life. In other words, I am the very pulse. I am the very breath of eternal life. And when you open up Revelation chapter 1, you find that Jesus, the risen Jesus, comes and walks among the lampstands in the center. He's in the very midst. And when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 18, where two or three gather, like this morning, in my name, there am I in the midst. Now, I want to just hit this home to us this morning. You see, if God would dare to come to the tent in the Old Testament, that's incredible. If he would dare to take on the nature of a tent in the New Testament, that's even more incredible. But if he would actually come within our tent and make us a temple, that's even more incredible. And that is the consistent message of the New Testament. You see, Adolf Hitler lived in a world in which God had made himself clear, into which Jesus had come, and in which Jesus had died. But it did him absolutely no good, because there was no personal taking of the bread of life. There was no personal connection to the vine. There was no personal walking on the way. So you see, Christmas is a one-way action. God comes to men. Calvary is a one-way action. Christ dies for men. Christianity is a two-way response, just like a wedding. So Jesus says in John chapter 14, the Spirit will be in you. See the difference? Old Testament, God above. New Testament Gospels, God beside. From Acts onwards, God within. The Spirit, says Jesus, will be in you. And he says in the same chapter 14, the Father and the Son will come and we will make our home in you. There's the Trinity, you see. You cannot have a relationship with God the Father and not have a relationship with God the Son and God the Spirit. Mustn't divide up the Trinity. Mustn't assume that we can welcome God the Father in one day and God the Son in another day and God the Spirit in another day. We have fellowship with all three. Beginning of John's Gospel, we read that Jesus came to his own people. His own people rejected him. But to all who received him, he gave them the right to become children of God. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, the hope of glory is what? Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Or Revelation chapter 3, the famous verse, chapter 3, verse 20, spoken to a church but applicable to an individual, where Jesus says, I stand at the door and I knock. And if anyone opens the door, I will come in and have fellowship. And will sup. Now I want to just give you one example of this that's come to my attention in the last week. So I wonder if you'll turn back to Matthew 7 and look with me at just two verses. I've only noticed this in the last week. Look at verse 13. Jesus gets to the end of his sermon. He's said many good things, but everything hinges on verse 13 where he says, now you must enter. You're not a natural member of the family of God. Now you must enter. And then look at the end of verse 23. There will be a terrible day where he will have to say to some, depart. Now you see that little balance there. Jesus says today, enter. But on the last day, he will have to say to some, depart, for I never knew you. There was no fellowship. Everybody, you see, will hear and respond to one of those two. Either we will hear that command to enter, and we will never hear depart, or we will ignore the enter, and we must hear the depart. We must hear one of those two. So, Christmas is all about God coming to dwell in man's world. Calvary is about the breaking down of barriers. Christianity is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the point. If we have a hope of heaven, it is because Christ is in us. F.B. Meyer, who was a saintly and a very great Bible expositor, wrote his last postcard to Lindsay Glegg. And F.B. Meyer wrote it on his deathbed. And he said this, "I have raced you to heaven. I am just off. See you there. Love, F.B. Meyer." It's a great card, isn't it? I hope you'll see him there. Let's pray together. And I heard a loud voice, "For behold, the dwelling of God is with men." We thank you, our Father, for your great condescension. We thank you for your perfect character. And we thank you for the centrality of your claim and demand. And we ask that you will take residence in all fullness in our hearts and lead and direct us from now until glory. And we pray this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.